I think it's very appropriate on Christmas Eve to be preaching and doing the section of John's Gospel that's about the resurrection. Years ago, one of the few times that I was ever asked to preach in a church, it was for a Christmas meeting or whatever, and I actually preached on the fact that you couldn't separate the birth of Christ from his life and from his resurrection, from his death, from his resurrection, from his ascension, and the rest. That all of those things incorporate the ministry of Christ on earth. That it's a bit sort of it's not the right thing to do to separate it into sections and talk about Jesus' birth like he's a baby in a cradle, and you've got, you know, the donkey and so on, like, and then you have Jesus' life sort of separated into sections as well. Whereas it's really appropriate that we're doing his resurrection tonight, because that was the culmination of his earthly ministry. So I sort of think that it's just perfect timing. On the first day of the week, John chapter 20, I apologize.
Yes.
On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Now, you know that in all of the Gospels, the four Gospels, there's a mention of the resurrection and things to do with the resurrection. And we know that Mary Magdalene and the other ladies were coming to the tomb early on the Sunday morning, which was the first day of the week, to embalm the Lord's body. The Jews had a system of embalming bodies for preservation, and obviously they couldn't have done the embalming for the few days before because of the Passover and the Sabbath. So they had planned to come early, and they're coming before dawn, so that they would obviously get to work immediately daylight. But you'll know from the other Gospels that they were concerned about who was going to roll the stone away, because they were just ladies and the stone was heavy. And from what I can gather, the stone basically rolled down into a sort of a cut-out dip, and it was very hard, very difficult to get it out of there. And also we know from the other Gospels that the stone was sealed, because the Jews had asked, the Jewish religious leaders had asked the Roman guard, the Roman authority, to put a seal on the tomb, because they said, "This man said that he would rise from the dead, so we want a seal put on the tomb so that his disciples can't take the body and make out that he was raised from the dead." Now they thought, of course, that they were making great provision to prove, like, that this man was now dead and gone. But of course God turned all that provision around in its head, because despite the seal and despite the Roman guard and despite the heavy stone on the sepulchre, etc., he rose from the dead. Yeah, it's an amazing, like, this is just such a simple account that it couldn't be manufactured, because if it was manufactured, there would be details there that would not be included, like, for instance, that Peter and John both ran to the tomb, and of course Peter was older than John, and John outran him. So you can imagine, like, John getting there first, but John, I guess out of respect for Peter, didn't go in. He waited back, and Peter went in first. And then John, it says, went in and he believed. So Mary Magdalene was, again, as you know, very fond of the Lord. She was very very close to the Lord. He had ministered to her. Seemingly she was the lady from whom seven demons had been cast out. But she was truly a fond disciple of Christ and was grievously missing him because he was dead. Understand also that, like it says there, they didn't yet know about the resurrection. They didn't understand about the resurrection of Christ. They had, we're looking back, you see, at this, and we know the teaching of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. They didn't. They had no concept. He was dead. They still believed he was the Messiah, because Mary Magdalene wouldn't have been coming to embalm the body, etc. They wouldn't have been taking that risk, except that they did believe that he was the Messiah, but they didn't understand the resurrection from the dead. Mm. So it would have been a serious problem for them. And you know also from, I forget which gospel it is, I think it's Luke's, the two fellows on the road to Emmaus. Mm. How they were walking along the road and they were sad and despondent because Jesus was dead. And they said, and he was to be the Messiah. They had believed him to be the Messiah. But of course, God was about to reveal, and was now revealing to them, that he was the Messiah, and was revealing his purposes. Now, there were Old Testament scriptures that had pointed to the resurrection. For instance, there was Psalm, I forget which one it is, about 15 or 16, which talks about he would not leave his body in the ground to see corruption. Also, there was Daniel's message about the Messiah being cut off and yet the Messiah ruling on, ruling over Israel. Also, there was in the book of Job the fact that Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives and that I will see him again. So Job also believed in the resurrection. So all of those things were there in the Old Testament and more. But they didn't have a grasp of the resurrection from the dead. No belief, no understanding. And even though Jesus had said to them that he would rise from the dead, they still didn't have any understanding of it. So they also, there it talks about the cross. When his body was bound for the grave, and again you can look at the raising of Lazarus from the dead a few chapters earlier, and you'll see that Lazarus, they were bound in strips of cloth. Mm. So the buried person was they anointed their body with whatever oils, etc. Then they wrapped the body with cloths, basically like bandages, and they put a special cloth over the head. And it makes a point there of saying that all the cloths were virtually in a heap, but the cloth that was over his face was folded up nice and neatly and left to one side, which is, you, a person who wanted to speak about the resurrection that was inventing the story would never give a detail like that. Mm. That is a detail that's only given by an eyewitness. Mm. A very small, to a lot of people, insignificant detail, but a very important detail. Even the one where John basically lets Peter go in first is a very small detail, but it's a very important detail, because Peter was basically the one who was up front amongst the apostles, and they would have recognized him to be perhaps, you know, their leader, or the one that they gave more honor to. And he stepped back and let Peter go first. And of course, the tomb was empty. What really fascinates me is the last verse I read there. The two disciples went away again to their own homes.
Yes.
Now, well, you would wonder about that. Perhaps they didn't want any excess attention to be drawn to the fact that there was no body there. Perhaps they thought that maybe the Romans or whatever had taken the body, and therefore they were fearful. But Mary wasn't fearful. Mary was going to get to the bottom of things to find out what was going on. Yeah. It doesn't actually say, but they just, like, it sort of seems strange, they went back to their own homes again. And it was very early morning before dawn, so I wonder if they went back into bed. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, again, she was heartbroken. She obviously would have wanted to have to take the body and give it a proper embalming and burial, etc. Now, there's a little bit between the two Gospels, there's different accounts of the women coming to the tomb. But more than likely, the women were coming in two separate groups. Like, there's no reason why they all came in one group to the tomb, but they probably had made arrangements beforehand that they were coming in the morning and came in two separate groups. So there's easy explanations for those things. And also, remember that the four different gospel writers were approaching the gospels from a different angle. They had a different perspective to present to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the fact that there are slight differences between one account and another only actually adds to the authenticity of it. If each one was a carbon copy of the other, you'd say that they got together and concocted their testimonies. But no, the slight differences that are there add to the authenticity of it. Authenticity of it, that's a big word. So she was really distraught because the body was taken. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Now of course, again, the reason she did not know is now Jesus was glorified. And the glorified state is obviously much more perfect than the present state, because a glorified body is no longer subject to death and decay and sickness and injury and all of those things. So obviously the Lord's appearance looked in some ways different to what he looked before he died. And therefore, and perhaps even he could hide his appearance from people. Because again, at another time, they didn't recognize him as well, when he was on the water, the water's edge, cooking the fish. So she thought he was the gardener.
And now, does that mean that his body, it couldn't be like a supernatural? Because to see him as maybe the gardener, he would have looked still.
Well, this is the thing about a glorified body. A glorified body is not like a spirit. A glorified body has a full appearance of the normal human person, as when Jesus came into a room, they could touch him, etc., etc. Whereas a spirit, you cannot, is ethereal, it's not touchable. But so therefore, the gardener, like looking at him and thinking he was a gardener, yes, he just looked like a human being, but obviously there was a change because of the fact that he's now glorified. And there will be a change in all of us when we are glorified, but we will still be recognizable. But obviously, in some way or other, his appearance could be hidden from people, because in a few occasions they didn't really recognize who he was until he spoke or until he broke bread. Remember the two blokes on the road to Emmaus again? They recognized him in the breaking of bread. He had been walking with them and talking with them on the road, and he'd been explaining the scriptures to them, and they didn't recognize who he was. And they were obviously disciples who knew him personally. But as soon as he broke the bread, they knew who he was, and then it says he disappeared from amongst them. So in the glorified state again, obviously it is possible for a person to disappear, walk through a wall or whatever. Because again, when he appeared to the disciples in a locked room, he didn't come through the door. He was just suddenly there in the midst of them. So there's a different makeup to the person in a glorified body. Okay. Now what verse was that? Okay. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Now you can imagine this. Like, here is a lady who is distraught because Jesus is dead. And he turns around and says Mary to her. And you can imagine, like, it would have been just an amazing joy would have filled her heart. And she says Rabboni, which is actually an endearing term of saying teacher or my teacher. The change in her would have been just phenomenal. And according to one of the other gospel messages, she grabbed him by the feet. I think it's Mark's gospel that says that she grabbed him by the feet. Mary, she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God
and your God.
Mm-hmm. And that is such a marvelous statement. Because in actual fact, if you like, Mary Magdalene is there representing all of us. Mm-hmm. Because now, because Jesus has paid the penalty for sin, and because death has been conquered and he is risen from the dead, we can all call God our Father because of Jesus Christ. And he is now our God. All of those who have faith in Christ, he is now our God. I think that is a beautiful statement. I go to my Father and to your Father. I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. It seems at that time, and going by the narrative there, that Jesus had not yet ascended. He had risen from the dead, but had not yet ascended. I guess that means that he had not yet presented in the throne room of God his blood as atonement for sin, that was yet to happen. But later on that day, Jesus appeared in the room to all of the disciples, the same day. And it was then that Thomas wasn't there. And later on, Thomas said to him, he said to Thomas, put your hand in my side, touch me, in other words. He said to Mary, don't hang on to me. He didn't say, don't touch me, but don't hang on to me because I've got to go to my Father. So I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. And that would have been just some testimony. Mm-hmm. Now, the resurrection is an extremely important Christian doctrine. Like, it is an absolutely vital part of the Christian teaching. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that if there is no resurrection, then we have no gospel. In fact, if there's no resurrection, we are all still in our sins. So the resurrection was the seal of the penalty for sin being paid, and God having accepted the death of Christ on behalf of all those who would put their faith in him. So the resurrection, and the resurrection is not just a spiritual resurrection, or it's not a... Like, it wasn't that Jesus was raised just in spirit. His body was raised. He was physically raised. Therefore, it goes to the trouble of showing you the empty tomb. It goes to the trouble of showing you the garments, the wrapped up grave cloths just thrown in a heap on the ground. Nobody there. So it goes into all that detail to show you that this is a physical resurrection. Body, soul and spirit raised from the dead, which is the promise that we have. That when we are raised, we will also, when we are glorified, we will be raised body, soul and spirit. So there are people who try to teach that it was a spiritual resurrection. I think the Jehovah's Witnesses basically teach that sort of stuff. But the scripture goes into detail to show you that there was no body. Let me say one thing. If there was a body, the Jews would have been the first to show that body and to present it, because that would have been proof that he wasn't raised from the dead. Yeah. They never did. They never found a body. There was no body to be found. So there was no proof for anybody to come up with to say that he wasn't risen from the dead. The proof was all on the disciples' side that he was risen from the dead. And disciples who were afraid of the Jews, after he had died, before he rose, suddenly became people who were proclaiming this resurrection, knowing that their lives, it would cost them their lives. Till they went to the grave, they continued to proclaim the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It is a sure proof of the fact that they saw him. And this is part of the scripture message concerning the apostles and the 500, that they were eyewitnesses of the fact that he was risen from the dead. Now, we go on testimony whenever we want to prove something in court or whatever. If we've got witnesses to back up our story by the court, that is proof of the fact that our story is true. If the prosecution has got witnesses against us, that goes with the prosecution to make us out to be a liar. The apostles' whole testimony concerning the resurrection is a proof of the fact that he was risen from the dead. Now, even secular people who didn't believe the gospel cannot get past the business of the resurrection from the dead, because it cannot be pushed to one side. The testimony is too great. Like even Paul says in 1 Corinthians, 500 witnesses saw him risen at one time. 500 at one time. Well, in any court.
Yeah, that's.
That would win the day. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, so the same day, that's Sunday, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. So this is why they were gathered together upstairs, they were afraid of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now again, he showed them his hands and his side to show them the fact that it was a physical resurrection. His hands had the marks of the nails. His side had the mark of the spear. He showed them. They knew that he was nailed to the cross. They knew that a spear had pierced his side. Now he showed them those marks. And in fact, when he comes back again to the Mount of Olives at the end of the tribulation, he will show the Jewish nation the marks, and the scripture says they will look on him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. So this is the thing about the scriptures, about the word of God. Not alone is it spiritual food, and does it build up our faith and encourage us, it is also fact. It's historical fact. And you go back into the Old Testament, it's the same. We read about Moses coming, taking the people out of Egypt, bringing them through the promise, bringing them through the wilderness, bringing them into the promised land. Historical fact. We read about Joshua, his conquest of Canaan. Historical fact. We read about David. We read about Saul. We read historical facts, but we also read spiritual truths. So there's historical fact and spiritual truth go hand in hand. And because we are rational beings, because we examine things and we look for proofs, etc., that's why the scripture accommodates the way God has made us and gives us information that we can grasp in our mind, and we can put two and two together and we know we come up with four. So the proof is there for that purpose. So like different to say, for instance, a religion that has a book for which it's got no documentation. Like, for instance, the Mormons. They've got the Book of Mormon. They talk about a group of people that went and lived somewhere in America and got these buried golden thingamajigs. But there's no documentation. There's no evidence. There's no archaeological evidence. There's not a scrap of proof. So therefore, you're supposed to believe something for which there's no evidence. We're not asked to believe something for which there's no evidence. We're asked to believe something for which there is ample evidence. And that evidence is meant to build up our faith. Then Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." So their commission is to go, just like he has been sent. And of course, in Matthew's Gospel, it goes into detail and explains that they're to go forward from Jerusalem, Samaria, whatever, to preach the gospel. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now I'll have to say that the scripture there, verse 22, is a difficult scripture to give an answer to. He breathed on them. Now, again, it's only just my simplicity with regard to him breathing on them. I believe that it was like an indication of what was to happen to them shortly afterwards when the Holy Spirit would descend upon them at Pentecost. Mm-hmm. He is God. He is now also the glorified man. And it is because, remember he had said earlier, because I go to the Father, that the Spirit will be sent. And I believe it was, if you like, an indication of the fact that the Holy Spirit was going to come and indwell them. It was going to be, and has to be for Christians, the life of Christ in us by his Spirit that gives us the power to bring the gospel to anybody else. Without the life of God breathed into us, we have no power. We have no ability to do anything. We're just fallen mortal men. But with the life of God in us, we are able to do what God has asked us to do, which is to bring the gospel. As he has been sent, that we are sent. So that's what I think about it. And that's my simple little explanation about it. There are much more complicated explanations that other people have, but I don't think there's meant to be anything complicated about it. I think that it's the risen Lord. He's in their presence. He is now not like he was when he dwelt amongst them, when he was in flesh and was confined to one place. He is now Lord of all, and he is indicating to them that they are all going to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. And he says there, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Of course, that's a misused scripture, where people sort of say, like, you know, that some people have got the power to forgive sins. Basically, if you confess to them, they'll forgive your sins. That's not what it's talking about at all. The Christian gospel is a message whereby if somebody believes it, the person who's declaring the gospel can say, if you have believed that, your sins are forgiven. That's the point. Your sins are forgiven if you have put your faith in Christ. If you bring the gospel to somebody and they say, oh no, I don't believe that, you can say to them, you are still in your sins. Remember Jesus said that to the to the Pharisees, you are still in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you are still in your sins, he said. So that's simply all it means. It means that the Christian gospel is a gospel which means that when it's proclaimed to somebody and they believe it and they put their faith in Christ, their sins have been forgiven. If they don't put their faith in Christ, they are still in their sins. But Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now again, you might think, Thomas, whoa, what a weakling, you know, what a hopeless case. That is in there again for very specific reasons, to show that this Jesus who was raised from the dead was physically raised from the dead, and that he was the one that was crucified on the cross. You know, you sort of think, oh, Thomas, but it's there for a purpose, and a very important purpose. So after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. So he came in without knocking on the door. This is twice. So he was not confined by time and space. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. That is, again, like a marvelous confession. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So in other words, Thomas now saw for himself. I mean, Thomas was no different to the others. The others didn't believe either. Like when Mary told them, you know, we've seen the Lord. They had great difficulty. Remember the two fellows on the road to Emmaus again? They said, oh, some of the ladies have come and said that he's risen from the dead. You know, but they didn't believe it, but they soon believed it when they saw who he was. Well, Thomas was no different. We are no different. We also find it very difficult to believe. But he says there, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So there is a blessing for those who believe the testimony, and even though they haven't physically seen with their eyes. There are others who will physically see with their eyes when he comes back again. But they will have gone through terrible times before they see him and look on him whom they've pierced. But for us, there is a great blessing in having believed the testimony that has been handed down to us, where we believe that Jesus Christ, who was crucified on the cross, is risen from the dead and is our Savior. Amen. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, and why are they written? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is why John wrote the account. He wrote the account so that we would believe. We would believe the factual information that's given there, and we would find life in Christ through faith in him. Interesting that he says these are only some of the things that Christ did. Truly, Jesus did many other signs. Now, we look at, I was saying last week, you know, when you look at some of the accounts, you see certain things missing. Like John was talking about when Judas and the crowd came to take him in the garden, and the next thing he said, I am he, and they all fell back on the ground. Well, it's not mentioned in any of the other Gospels. But if everything that Jesus did was mentioned in all the Gospels, John says there'd be no room to write it all down. There are so many things that Jesus did, we are told what we need to know that he is Savior and Lord and God. That's all we need. We believe we will have the rest of eternity to know the Lord face to face and to see what he is really like, because we will see him then as he is, and we will know him as he is. But these are given so that we might believe and have life in his name. Amen. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And you know where the Sea of Tiberias is, up in Galilee. Mm-hmm. And this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no.
We've been out all night, we've got nothing.
No. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. And as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. They had been out fishing all night, mm-hmm. but the Lord had fish already on the barbecue.
Yeah.
And again, this is a factual account, but there you can see that there's a parable in it. They were out fishing all night in their own strength, if you want to mm-hmm. put it that way. Mm-hmm. All night, toiling hard, got nothing. But when the Lord said what to do, and they cast the net in, very close to land, the net was completely full. So full that it was almost breaking. They were pulling it into shore. There's a message in that. If you go and do, or if the church, because remember that you're basically talking about the church at this stage, the foundation part of the church, the apostles and disciples. If we go and do in our own strength, we will achieve nothing. But if the Lord says what to do when we do it, we will achieve much. I think that parable is there. Obviously, not alone is it a parable. It's also a factual account. But it's there to paint a picture in our mind of what we can do when the Lord is giving the instructions, and what we can do nothing when we do it in our own strength. Mm. People have given different interpretations about the amount of fish that he drew in and everything. I don't think there's any great significance there. Maybe one day we may see it clearly. The fact of the matter is, the Lord knows where the fish are, and he had fish on the barbecue.
Yeah.
Now where did he get the fish that was on the barbecue while they were all night catching nothing?
Mm-hmm.
So he said, come on lads, come over here and have something to eat. He's got fish cooking, and he's also got bread.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Peter, obviously they were very close to land, because Peter basically jumped into the water and walked in to see him.
Mm-hmm.
So they were now to catch a full catch a fish in knee-deep water,
yeah.
like that is a great miracle. Yeah. Like there's no doubt.
I know that, yeah.
Well, the fishermen amongst us here would know that, yeah. Okay. So as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and a fish laid on it. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to him, come and eat breakfast. Come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Mm-hmm. So again, you see, they had a difficulty in recognizing him. Mm-hmm. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. That means to his disciples as a group. So he showed, and this time was the time that he basically commissioned them. This would correspond with Matthew's Gospel, where he commissioned them to go into all the world and bring the Gospel to all nations. And of course, I think that that ties in, the massive catch of fish ties in with them going to the Gospel, going with the Gospel to all nations, because Jesus had said to them earlier, I will make you fishers of men. So I think that that message is tied in there. And of course, we are amongst those fish.
Amen.
So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now, again, there's a lot made of this and the different forms of love that are used, the word for love in the Greek language. I personally think that Jesus is nullifying Peter's denial, three times denial of Christ, when he three times denied that he knew him, by now three times proclaiming that he loves him. That, I think that that's simply all it is. Sure, there is a slight difference in the meaning of the Greek word for love in those terms, and I am not a Greek expert, so I'm not going to go into it. But I think that the simplest explanation is that he was now making Peter make a public confession three times of his love for him to nullify his thrice denial of him. And he also here is giving Peter the commission to feed his lambs and feed his sheep. And I believe that when he's talking about lambs and sheep there, he's actually making Peter, if you like, responsible for feeding the rest of the apostles along with the church. Remember, he had said to Peter, when you are converted, what was the word that he was to instruct the other disciples when he had turned back to the Lord after he had denied him. Mm-hmm. So I think the feeding the sheep and feeding the lambs relates to him being responsible for making sure that the apostles, the rest of the disciples, are faithful to the word, etc., and also then that they are to faithfully bring that gospel message to the rest of the world. That's the commission. I believe that that's what he's doing there. And he said, follow me. And there's no better instruction that can ever be given to anybody than that. Follow Christ. Because so many times people follow a teacher, or they follow a religious group, or they follow a miraculous occurrence, or some other thing that takes them. Follow Jesus. You cannot make a mistake if you follow Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the scriptures. There are people that say, oh, I follow Jesus, but they don't follow the Jesus that the scriptures reveals. You must follow. John has said, I have written this so that you will believe and that you will have life in his name. That's the Jesus you want to be following. Then Peter, he's just given all this to Peter, and Peter turns around. He's more concerned about John, the bloke walking along behind, than, you know, it just shows you what we're all like. You know, now remember, there was a massive change in Peter and in John and in all the apostles from Pentecost on. But at this stage, Peter is still Peter. And he just makes a flummox of everything. Peter turned around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? That's a bit tricky, the way that's written there. It really means that it's John. John is the one who leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper and said, Lord, who is it who betrays you? Remember Peter had asked John, ask him who is it? And he had asked, John had asked. That, so it's really only describing John. It's badly written. It should be probably in brackets or something. So it's only describing who the person is. Okay?
Yeah.
So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? This John coming along. What about him, you know? You've given me instructions to follow you and I'm to feed your sheep. So what about him? Mm-hmm. Jesus said to him, if I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Mm-hmm. It's the same for all of us.
Yeah.
Don't you be concerned about what the Lord is doing with somebody else in their ministry or in their life. You follow him. If you follow him, you will be walking where he's walking. And anyone else who is following him will be walking where he's walking. But if you're walking where the other disciple is walking, you could be in trouble.
Mm-hmm.
Walk where the Lord is walking.
Mm-hmm.
Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Yeah, I skipped the bit about Peter actually and Jesus saying to him that he was going to be crucified. History records that Peter was crucified. There's no, scriptural documentation. It's only tradition. So we can't really go any further than that, than to say that according to tradition, Peter was crucified. And and John, of course, outlived Peter. Because John was the only one of the apostles who wasn't put to death.
Mm.
And as we know, John lived until probably about 90 AD. So he would have known how Peter died. So perhaps there he's writing that with the knowledge of actually what happened, though he doesn't actually give the information. And this is the disciple. So he says, what is it to you? He says, if he remains till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple. So John, in other words, is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. I am an eyewitness, he said. I wrote them, and I know they are true.
Mm-hmm.
And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written.
Mm-hmm.
So, people, skeptics and people who don't have a heart for seeking God but only have a heart for arguments and debate, they find fault with certain things. But the fact of the matter is, there is that much written, enough to convince anybody. But if everything was written, you'd spend all your life reading it. In fact, in reality, whenever we read anything that is related to truth, we're actually reading what God has done anyway. Because everything that is of truth in the universe, God put there. And everything that we learn day by day, having been born again, that where we see the glory of God, we are learning from what God has put there. So if all of those things were written in a book, in books, you'd never be able to contain them. Because when the knowledge of God is infinite, we would be forever trying to learn about God. Because we mean, what man knows everything that lives on the earth, even about the earth?
Mm-hmm.
Nobody. There isn't a man alive. Who knows? There isn't a man in this room that knows everything about this room. There isn't. There isn't even a man who knows everything about himself. Who knows the number of hairs even in his own head? So we are very limited. We think we are very knowledgeable. We think we know an awful lot, but we actually don't. But if everything that Christ did was written down, all the books in the world couldn't contain it. That's the end of the Gospel of John. And I'll stop the tape at that.